My theme this morning really is the greatest theme in the Bible, and it's the love of God. There is no greater theme than that. And our text, I think, probably is the greatest text in the Bible. That's John 3:16, because it's probably a verse that's been quoted by more people than any other verse in Scripture. Can you quote it with me? Let's do it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, Martin Luther, who was certainly the founder of the Lutheran Church, but more than that, was the guy who probably brought about the Reformation more than any other single individual. Well, we don't believe everything Luther did. We are certainly grateful for the fact that he did believe the gospel, and that you're only saved one way, and it's not by the church, it's by what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. But Luther's favorite verse was Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And he kept coming back to that over and over again. You don't live by what the church provides. You don't live by what you can do. You live by faith in him who provided for us a perfect salvation. David Livingston, a great missionary, claimed Matthew 28:20, the last part of that verse, which closes with, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And he kind of thought when he was in Africa, he was there at the end of the world. He walked into Africa and he walked out of Africa, the whole continent, because he was interested in getting the gospel to the world. He's with me to the end of the world. And our Bibles probably say age, which is more correct, but the old KJV said the world, and so that's the one he went by, and he figured you couldn't go any further than where he was in darkest Africa. John Newton, who experienced the great experience of salvation as a result of what Christ had done in his life. He'd been a slave trader and became a slave himself. His favorite verse was Romans 5:20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. John Newton, and he wrote the song as a result of that, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And we all could echo that, but he echoed it from experience probably more than most of us. And yet I think in many ways, John 3:16 is probably a verse that belongs to all of us. If I were to ask you your favorite, you might have another favorite, but if that's not in the top two or three, I mean, there's something wrong. I mean, it's there. We all believe John 3:16 in a very, very special way. Years ago, while Carr Barth was on a speaking tour in the U.S., and Barth, by the way, was a neo-Orthodox theologian. He didn't believe the Bible the way we believe it. He believed that the Bible contained the Word of God. He didn't believe it all was the Word of God. He said it's God's Word where it speaks to you. But he did believe enough to have some concepts that were pretty good. And he was on a speaking tour, and one of the reporters came up to him and said, Dr. Barth, what's the greatest thought that ever crossed your mind? And he looked a little bit at the questioner, kind of winked his eye, and said, greatest verse in the Bible is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now, it's not a verse in the Bible, but it's a thought, and it comes from the Scripture. You imagine a brilliant theologian. He was a brilliant theologian. Again, not in our camp, but a brilliant theologian saying that's the greatest thought that ever crossed his mind. Can you think of a greater thought than that? To think that God himself would send his Son to the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins? What a great thought to sacrifice that. And we, understanding that, need to share that message. I think there's some other verses, however, that would come out of that particular verse. So I want to break it down a little bit. And it's really simply this. The first thing is this, that God's love is a great love. You ever stop and think about his love? It's a great love. Now, we know that experientially. We know that theologically. The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved. It's not just that God loved, but that he loved to a superlative degree. Don't worry about that. You know, I got to tell you, this, you'll appreciate this as a mother. When I began to pastor, I was sort of an associate. I was still in college. I did a weekend ministry in Harvey Cedars, New Jersey. They have a summer Bible conference in the winter. Hardly anybody's there, but they wanted to keep the ministry going, and so they would get a student from Bible college, and I went there. And our daughter was born in September of that year. Okay, and I began in October of that year. So she is little. I mean, she is little. July, I began in September. We had an empty hollow thing in the pulpit up there. And so I put a little bassinet in there because my wife was playing the piano. Okay, and so she's playing the piano, I'm leading the singing, and my baby daughter is here, and I'm rocking her with my foot like this. And so when the music got over, my wife would take the baby out, and you know, it reminds me, that was a wonderful memory. You know, I'm just thinking about that. My daughter now is 51 years old, so, you know, it's a wonderful thing to think back on the fact that not too many kids grow up in the pulpit. Legitimately, right? Legitimately. I'll have to pass that on to her. Anyway, we're looking at John 3:16, but there are other verses as well. One of the things, for God so loved the world, what it says is God's love was a superlative love. Let me give you a verse that parallels that. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in his mercy, for his great love with which he loved us. Now, you would understand that God's love is a great love. And I understand that God's love is a great love. But the sad thing is that we Americans sometimes take words and we use them so indiscriminately that when we use the word great, it doesn't always mean so. For instance, it was a great Super Bowl game, wasn't it? Yeah, it was a great Super Bowl game, especially if you were on the winning team. But whether winning or losing, it was a great game. And we had a great time of fellowship last night. You know, I had breakfast made for me today. Great breakfast this morning. It starts today. But I would tell you this. I'm using that word, and we use the word great over and over and over. And I want to tell you, when God says his love is a great love, you better believe it's a great love. Don't water down that word. His love is a superlative type of greatness. He has really a great love. Oh, this is a great... I've appreciated the fellowship that's been in here this morning. This is a great church. You got a great pastor. He's got a great wife. He's got great kids, great family. But I'll tell you what, we have a great Savior who takes all of those greats, which are great in our eyes, and just elevates it when he says to us that my love is a great love. It's Ephesians 2:4, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us. He says, I've loved you with a great love. You know that Dwight L. Moody, great evangelist of a past day, and still the Moody Bible Institute and Moody Church, those things sort of remind us of him. Moody did not really understand the love of God when he first began his ministry. He knew people needed to be saved, and he became a great evangelist, but by his own admission did not understand the love of God. He went to England to preach, and in England he met a young preacher boy by the name of Henry Morehouse, and he was impressed with him. Morehouse did a lot of work amongst the orphans and the refugees and the down and out in the city of London. And Moody thought, boy, this is a great young man. And he said to him, Morehouse, if you ever come to the States, I'll let you preach in my church. And Moody Church wasn't called Moody Church in those days, but he gave him that offer. On the way back on the boat, Moody began to think, I don't know if this guy can preach at all. And how in the world can I put him in my pulpit if he can? Well, he'll probably never come. Well, a couple years later, he got a telegram. Telegram said, have arrived in New York. We'll be in Chicago Sunday, and it was signed Morehouse. And he thought to himself, what in the world am I going to do? He's going to be in town. I'm going to be out of town, by the way, preaching, and I can't even give the excuse, well, you know, I've already given my sermon topic. So he did what every wise preacher does. He went to talk to his wife. And he said, dear, what shall I do? And she did what every wise preacher's wife would do. She said, you better go ask the board. And so he did, and they developed a plan, and Moody went off, and the point was this, you know, if he does well preaching on Sunday morning, let him preach again on Sunday night, but at least we have honored his request, and we'll do that. Well, he comes home almost 2 weeks later, Morehouse does, and his wife meets him at the train station. And because there was communication problems today that we don't have, you know, we can pick up the phone, all kinds of things, but He said to her when she met him at the train station, how did young Morehouse do? And she said, wait, Dwight, he's a better preacher than you are. And he said, well, how can these things be? And she said, well, he's telling sinners that God loves them. And Moody said, but God doesn't love sinners. Because he didn't understand the love of God. And she said, well, if you don't believe that, you ought to go to the church tonight and hear him preach. And he said, what do you mean, go to the church and hear him preach tonight? Well, he did so well on the first Sunday. He preached every night last week. Did well last Sunday. He's been preaching every night this week. And something else is interesting. Every message he's preached out of John 3:16. And Moody thought to himself, my word, I must, you know, I she said, why don't you just go down and hear him? So he did. He slipped into the back of the auditorium and sat, and there's a couple of thousand people. It's not a small auditorium. And Morehouse gets up and he says, ladies and gentlemen, I've been looking through my Bible all day for a text on which to preach tonight, and I have to admit, I haven't been able to find one any better than the one we've been looking at for these last 2 weeks, so would you turn with me once again to John 3:16? And he began to preach on the love of God out of John 3:16, and Moody said it was the first time in his life that he came to understand the greatness of the love of God, and that it absolutely transformed his ministry. Absolutely transformed his ministry. Now, the verse would tell us not only is God's love a great love, but secondly, it's a giving love, for God so loved the world that he gave. It's a giving love. You know, if there is anything called love that is really genuine, it's going to be marked by giving of self. That's true with a husband and wife. If we don't give ourselves to one another, your marriage doesn't have long to go. If parents and children don't love one another, that family's not going to function properly. It's a love relationship that has to be there, certainly. Well, the measure of love, really, for us, is God's love, because when God gave himself. He gave the very best that he had. And he gave it to us when we were unlovely, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were far from him. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We took no pity on him, Scripture says. Well, it was like that. It was like that. And that's the why and the way he gave it. So his love is a giving love as well. And it's also an eternal love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What that means is God's love has no variableness in it. It's always perfect. It always exceeds anything we could ever understand. And there is nothing, now hear this, there is nothing that you and I could ever do that would so offend or insult God that he would stop loving us. Because his love is an everlasting, eternal love. It never, ever stops. You know, I've counseled people over the years, families, kids not getting along with parents, they can't stand one another. Going through divorce situations where I hate you, it's over, it's done, listen. We sometimes offend one another. I wonder how many times we offend him. And he never stops loving us. He never considers that, you know, I don't need them. They can go on there. No, no. He keeps on loving. And what I want to do is teach us, because I'm learning this as well, that God's love is without variableness. It's not only eternal, it's not only giving, but it's always going to be there. And I want to illustrate that quality of his love by having you turn with me to an Old Testament book. It's the book of Hosea. And I think when you get there and when you hear the story of Hosea and God and the picture that takes place, I think of all the stories in the Bible, it's the greatest of all the stories. No other story illustrates the love of God than this, other than that love of Christ himself for us, God's love for us. It's a great love story. And it illustrates the character of God's love. Let me give you a little background on it. God came to Hosea one day and said, Hosea, I want you to do a very difficult thing. I want you to marry a woman who's going to love you at first, but she's going to prove herself to be unfaithful. She's going to fall in love with somebody else after you've loved her, and she's going to betray your love. She's going to leave you. She's going to go low with another man. And I'm going to tell you this in advance, because I'm asking you to go ahead with the courtship and the marriage, because what I'm going to do in your life is something spectacular. You and your wife are going to enter into a pageant. You're going to play my part. You're going to play the part of God. And your wife is going to play the part of my children Israel, because you see, I have loved Israel with an everlasting love, and yet they've turned their back on me. They've gone after other gods. And this is going to be a very picturesque thing for the nation of Israel to understand, and certainly for believers today we can see it as well. Because God says, what I want you to do is this. Even though she's unfaithful, you're going to be faithful. Even though she runs after other men, you're never going to get rid of her. Some way and somehow you're going to demonstrate that no matter what my people do, I will never, ever stop loving them. That's a great, great picture. Now he tells us about it, second verse of chapter 1, if you found the book of Hosea. It's the 28th book in the Old Testament. Could I say them with you? Genesis, Exodus, you'll get there, okay? You'll find the book of Hosea. Great, great, great book. And what happens here, and we see it in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. The Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take unto thee a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land hath committed great harlotry, departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer. That's a female name in the Bible. Poor Gomer Pyle has lived all of his life with a female name. There you are. That's part of the picture. Maybe that's his problem today. Anyway, it says he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, who conceived and bore him a son. Now, I don't know how long it was that Hosea and Gomer lived together in real love, but it was long enough at least to have three children born to them. And when each of the children were born, the Lord intervened in the story because he wanted to name the children. Because God says this is a pageant, and every part of it is going to be symbolic, and as a result of that, I'm going to give the children symbolic names. And we're going to call the first child that was born, that's a boy, it's in verse 4, we're going to name the boy Jezreel. The Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. Now Jezreel, now listen to this, because here comes the story. Jezreel is a Hebrew word, it means scattered. And he says, we're going to call our boy, your boy, scattered, because that's what I'm going to do with my people. My people sin. My people go after other gods. I'm going to punish them for their sins. I'm going to scatter them all over the face of the earth. And the Jewish people today are scattered all over the face of the earth, part of that prophecy. Then a second child was born. You have it in verse 6. The child was a girl, and God said, we're going to name the child, the girl, Lo-Ruhamah. She conceived again, bore a daughter. God said, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah is a Hebrew word made up of two Hebrew words, the word lo, which means no or not, and Ruhamah, which means pity. And we're going to call the child Lo-Ruhamah because the time is going to come because of the sin of my people. It's going to seem like I have no more pity on them, I don't love them anymore, that I've forgotten them. And if you look down the long history of the Jewish race, certainly you look at that and begin to see it and begin to understand that it does seem that way. It does seem that way, that this is a fulfillment of that promise. And then finally, in verses 8 and 9, you have the third child born, and God says, we're going to call this child Lo-Ami. You've got the word lo, which means not, and ami, which means my people. And he says, we're going to call the child Lo-Ami because the time is going to come when, at least for a period of time, the Jews are no longer going to be my people. They're no longer going to be the children of the living God. And that's been fulfilled in the church age. People still today speak of the Jews as being the children of God, but they're not the children of God in this sense, in the way that they were or in the way that they will be. See, there is going to come a time when God will again focus on them, but they're sort of on a sidetrack. He's focusing on Jew and Gentile, those who come to know Christ as Savior. We become the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church of the living God. So you have these three children. You have Jezreel and Lo-Ruhamah, and you have Lo-Ami. And I think at this point in the story, you would say to me, or as you look at the scripture, I thought this story of Hosea was to be a story illustrating the faithfulness of God's love and his everlasting character. How can it be an illustration of the faithfulness of God's love if the story of Israel is told in the names of Jezreel, which means scattered, Lo-Ruhamah, not pitied, and Lo-Ami, not my people? And God's reply to that question simply is, well, it's just that you haven't heard the end of the story yet. Because while sin has its consequences, you need to understand that my love is always greater than the consequences. And so what I want to do, God says, is I want to tell you this in advance. I want you to understand the end of the story, because the time is coming, because of my grace, where we're going to change Jezreel's name. We're going to change Jezreel to Jezreel. Now, that sounds like a play on words, but the word Jezreel means scattered. It also means planted. Interesting. Back in Old Testament times, in those days, if you were planting a field, you would have a skirt, you'd have an apron, you'd have your seed in it, and you would take that seed and you would throw it out. You'd scatter it, but you'd also plant it. Okay? And so he's being called Jezreel. Jezreel's going to be scattered, but the day is going to come the time when I'm going to plant them back in my land. I'm going to demonstrate my love to them. And so that's the first name. And the second name is Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah, not pitied. But the time is going to come when I'm going to change Lo-Ruhamah to Ruhamah, just pitied. Going to be a period of time, not pitied. But when I plant them back in the land, they're going to be pitied. I'm going to love them once again in a demonstrable kind of a way. And then I'm going to change lo ami, remember, which simply means not my people. I'm going to change lo ami to ami, which means my people. So you read down from verse 22, and they shall hear Jezreel, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them who were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Interesting passage, isn't it? Let me take you on to verse 10 and 11 of that chapter, and skip over to chapter 2, verse 1. It says in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered or measured. And it shall come to pass, that in the place where it is said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah, children of Israel, be gathered together and appointed themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel, planting. Say unto your brethren, Ami, not lo Ami, and to your sisters, Rahama. Ami, my people, Rahama, pitied. Well, this is a prophecy given in advance. And God gives this to Hosea so he understands what he's going into. I've thought many times, thank you, God, that you never asked me to play the part of Hosea. Can't imagine what that would be like. Can any of you husbands imagine what that would be like? Can't imagine what that would be like. That you're going to marry a woman that you know is going to have one affair after another, she's going to cheat on you. Would you enter into that kind of a marriage? And God says to Hosea, this is what I want you to do. Because you see, Hosea, you're playing my heart, my part, and the people of Israel have turned their back on me. And this needs to be demonstrated. Well, the time came in the marriage when everything that God said was going to happen happened. Gomer caught the eye of another man. And pretty soon she's flirting with the other man, and before long she has left Hosea to live with him. I think it's sad, but the course of a woman like that always seems to be downhill. She'll leave one man for another, and she thinks that that guy will be able to care for her better. And that man, I suppose, if we could put it in our terminology, is one who would be able to, in the winter, provide her with a mink coat and a Cadillac to drive around in. But the next man can't take care of her quite as well, so instead of a mink coat and a Cadillac, it's an artificial fur and a Chevy. And the next year, it's a tweed coat and a Honda, back in the days when they were only motorcycles, right? Part of that picture. And the year following, she's living with somebody who can't provide anything. She doesn't have enough clothes to wear. She's taking stuff out of the garbage. And this is exactly what happened to Hosea's wife. She went downhill, absolutely distraught, has no funds proper, no food, no clothes. And God comes to Hosea, and he says, Hosea, have you heard what's been going on with your wife, Diblaim? And he said, yeah, I've heard. Well, we're going to do something about it, you and me. I want you to go down to the marketplace, and there I want you to buy the things she needs so she won't go hungry and so she won't be cold. And you're going to see that she gets those things because, you see, says God, that's what I do with my people even when they run away. The consequences will never be as bad as they could be because I still love my people even when they turn their back on me. So Hosea goes down to the marketplace. He did what God said. He gets those things. He goes back to the area of the city where Gomer is living with this man. He finds the house, knocks on the door, and the man comes to the door, and he says, are you the one who's currently living with Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim? And he said, yeah, I am. That's what's that of your business? And he said, well, I'm her husband. Now, I don't know about you, but I would guess I'd recoil at that just a little bit. And Hosea said, no, don't misunderstand. I'm not here to make trouble. I just learned that you're not able to take care of her very well, and I still love her. And well, look, I brought all these things, and I want you to take this food into the house so you'll have food and she'll have clothes for her back. And I think the guy must have thought at that moment, oh, Barnum and Bailey was right. There is a sucker born every minute, right? That's how they made their business. Well, that's what happened. And I suppose you can almost see what happens here. Hosea's given her all this stuff, and then he steps off into the shadows, and he sees Gomer come home, and she sees her husband, or fourth or fifth lover, or whatever it is, and she runs up to him, and she sees all the goodies that he has, and says, thank you so much. You are such a wonderful lover. You provide for me with all the things that I need. And I think Hosea standing on the sideline, maybe with tears coming down his cheek, saying, she doesn't understand that I'm the one that provided that. Doesn't understand that. Now, at this point, somebody would say to me, you have now become the great exaggerator, because that couldn't be happening. Can I tell you, that has been happening? And if you would look at chapter 2, I can prove that. In chapter 2, I'm not making this stuff up. Chapter 2, verse 5, their mother hath played the harlot, the mother of these three children. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. It's my lovers who's providing this. And verse 8 says, she did not know that I gave her all of those things. And at that point, I think you have to stop and say, is that the way Almighty God loves us? And the answer is yes, 1,000 times over. Everything we have comes from a God who loves us and cares for us. And no matter what we do, he's never, ever going to stop loving us. Even when we run away, he never stops, never stops. We don't understand that. It's kind of interesting. You look at young people over the years, and they thoughtlessly, when they, and I've often thought many times, one of the tragedies is that high school graduation comes along, and sometimes that's the last you'll ever see some of the teenagers in your church. They leave. They don't come back, and they go wander. I've seen a lot of them come back. Oh, they're 28, 29, 30. Now they're starting to have families, and now they begin to recognize they need God. But there are some who never seem to come back. They've turned their back on God. They've gone to a secular school that's had them turn their back on the Word of God, and it's tragic. Pray for your kids when they leave school, when they leave high school, when they move into another aspect of life, and you're not there to guard and protect. Well, God is, but you need to pray to him. Some kids get into show business or into politics or athletics or whatever it is, and they may even be successful, but they don't remember and don't understand that any success they have has really come from God. He's the one who provides the skills and the abilities and the income and everything that's necessary. But God says, as he gives this story, Hosea, I'm telling you this whole thing in advance because you need to understand that I am a loving God who will never, ever, ever stop. And kids don't understand that. Well, the time came when this woman, Gomer, fell so low in her poverty that she was sold into slavery. You know, there are different ways you could become a slave. Biblical times, back in those days, you could be conquered in warfare. And so if your army lost, then you're slaves to the other nation. Or you could be born a slave. You were born of slave parents. Or you could become a slave by debt. And apparently, presumably, this is how Hosea's wife, Gomer, became a slave. And the time came because of the debt when she was sold as a slave in the auction block in the Agora. The marketplace was called the Agora. I'll come back to the word Agora, an important word. City of Jerusalem. She came to the point where she's going to be sold as a slave. And it's a tragic story. Now, we know a lot of things about slavery in those days. And one of the things that historians have told us, that slaves are almost always sold naked. They would put you up on the platform and take your clothes off, and people would begin to bid. There's an old Greek play where that happens, and there's a big fat guy put up there. He's about 5'5", whether he's standing up or laying down. I mean, he is one huge blob of protoplasm. And people begin to bid, and they go 10 cents and 12 cents and 15 cents and sold to the highest bidder. And the guys who lost out laughed at the guy who got the bid, and he said, no, you don't understand. I got a squeaky mill at home. I'm going to cut them up into grease, so it kind of makes the mill move. It's supposed to be a funny story, and it's a gross kind of a story. But in the middle of this whole thing, a beautiful girl is put up on the auction block. And the laughing stops. And the men in Jerusalem begin to bid. This is exactly what happened to Gomer. But God had come to him and said, Gomer, I want you to go down. I want you to go down to the Agora. I want you to go down to the marketplace, and I want you to buy her back. And so he goes down, and the bids are beginning to get a little higher. It's not that 10 cents and 12 cents. Now it's $100 and $200 and $300. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 2, you have it here. God sees that the highest bid, Hosea, persists. He's declared the high bidder. Chapter 3, verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 pieces of silver for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. And his wife, his adulterous wife, became his property. Now, he could do anything he wanted to her at that time. He could have taken her out and killed her, and that would not have been a crime, because she was his property, just like a cow or a chicken or a duck or whatever it might happen to be. She belonged to him. That was the economy of that day. He could have killed her. But you remember, what he's doing is illustrating the love of God. And the love of God never quits, and it never stops. And so Hosea takes his wife away from the auction block. He puts her clothes back on her. He leads her away into the anonymity of the crowd. And as he did, well, we read it in verse 3 of chapter 3. And I said to her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. And we would say, what in the world are you talking about? We can understand, Hosea, why she has to do for you, but you do for her? And he said, yeah, because you see, that's the love of God. Then that's being illustrated. No matter what we've done, no matter how wild we've become, no matter how far we've walked away from God, his love never, ever stops. Now, if you understand the story, you understand that all of us, as sinful human beings, in the sight of God, are like Gomer, the adulterous slave. We're sold. And we're sold on the auction block of sin, and the bidding of the world goes on higher and higher. Sometimes the bid is fame. Sometimes the bid is success. Sometimes the bid is money. Sometimes the bid is sex. And then the Lord Jesus, who was being pictured by Hosea, then the Lord Jesus enters into the bidding, and he walks in and he says to the auctioneer, I bid my blood. And the auctioneer says, sold to the highest bidder. It's interesting. There's a very unique word in the New Testament. It's the word redemption. You're aware of the word redemption. You know what it means. The word redemption comes from three Greek words. It's used by three Greek words. For instance, the word agorazo means to buy in the marketplace. If you're my age or near that, you may remember the old S&H Green stamp books. You know, you save all these stamp books, you put them in the book, you lick them and you take them down. And I got my first baseball glove that way when I was a little kid. My mom took me down and I got a baseball glove. I don't know how many books it took, but we did. And I went to what was called the S&H Redemption Center. And I turned in my books and I got that baseball glove and I took that baseball glove out. I redeemed it. It was now mine. Agorazo. It means to purchase in the marketplace. Then there's a second Greek word, exagorazo. Both of these words are translated redeem. Exagorazo means to purchase in the marketplace and take out. And then there's a third Greek word, also translated redeem. It's the word lutro, which means to purchase in the marketplace, to take out and set free. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He went into the marketplace of sin. He says, I bid my blood. And we accept that. He takes us out. And we become his forever and forever. We've been bought out of slavery. By faith, we become his property. And he's going to love us forever and forever. You know what he does? Back in the slave days, they took off your clothes and they sold you naked. And when you get saved, he puts on you the robes of righteousness. He no longer sees your sinful nakedness. He no longer sees that you tried to run and you did your own thing. What he sees is the blood of Jesus Christ applied to you. You wear the robe of righteousness. And then he says this, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. And I think in that story, what you really see is the love of God. And there's a great hymn, we didn't sing it this morning, but we've sung it many times. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, and my all. Let me kind of illustrate it with our kind of mentality that we have in the 21st century. It's a wedding picture. And Jesus Christ comes in, and he says to the sinner, I, Jesus, take thee, Mary, Bill, Bob, John, whatever name may be, I take thee, sinner, to be my wedded wife. And I do promise and covenant before my Father God to be your loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want and in sickness and in health as long as we both shall live. And that's for time and eternity. And then he wants you to look up into his face and repeat after him and say, "I sinner, thank thee, Jesus, as my Savior. And I do promise and covenant before God to be your loving and faithful bride, in plenty and in want, in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and for all of eternity." And when you do that, God pronounces the marriage complete. And you come in as Miss Sinner, you go out as Mrs. Christian, because you're taking his name upon yourself. When did you do that? I did it when I was 8 years of age. And since I'm almost 77, I mean, that's a few years ago. Never forgotten it. You know, if I ever forget when I get married, I can pull this off if I can get it past that knuckle, which is a little fatter than it used to be, and it tells me on inside 9162. I can remember that. Of course, if I couldn't remember the date, I probably couldn't remember that I had written it on the inside of the ring. But he has, and he's never forgotten. He loves you. He died for you. He provides salvation for you. And when you begin to look at this whole picture, why is it that sometimes we behave like Gomer? Why is it sometimes we chase after what the world has to offer when they can't even begin to compare with what God's provided for us? Do you know him as your Savior? Do you know him as your Savior? I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to ask you when you got saved. I'm not going to do it independently, each one of you, okay? But what I'm going to do is I'm going to count to three, and when I get to three, what I want you to tell me is the year you got saved. Now, think about it. Okay, me, it was 1946, okay? So I'm going to count one, two, and three, and when we come to three, would you tell me the year you got saved? One, two, three. And if you couldn't tell me, maybe it never happened. If you can't remember the date, maybe that's okay. But can you remember the place? Because if it really happened, you were there and you experienced it. I got saved in the front of a little Bible Presbyterian church that wasn't this big. Pastor sat down next, and by the way, in a Presbyterian church, they never gave invitations. I don't know what he said that day, but I wandered up front after the service was over and sat down here, and he came over and sat next to me. And he said, "What's up, Charles?" I said, "Well, I'd like to be saved." He said, "Well, okay." And so he led me to the Lord. Yeah, Presbyterians, you know, they're Calvinists, and they got all 5 points working for them, and they don't believe all that maybe. But I will tell you this, I'll never forget John Janvaz. He led me to the Lord that day, Presbyterian pastor. Years later, I went to a Baptist church, then I went to a non-denominational school, and I had to figure out really what I believed for myself. Then I did. But I will tell you this, that was the day I trusted Christ as my Savior. You ought to be remembering the day. That doesn't mean you haven't slipped along the way. Gomer married Hosea, and it was a proper relationship in the beginning, and then she left him, but God brought her back. God brought her back. And if you've wandered, you need to come back, because he'll stand there with open arms, ready to wrap them around you so you can once again enjoy the love of a Savior who loved you and me so much. He sent his Son to the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being in your book this morning. I would trust that what's been said has been helpful. But I also pray, Lord, if there are those here this morning who've never trusted Christ as Savior, that they would say right where they sit, right where they are right now, "Father, I really can't call you that because I've never trusted your Son as my Savior, but I'd like to call you my Father. Would you let me have the salvation that John 3:16 talks about? The salvation that's eternal, that's a giving love that demonstrates its eternality. And so today I take Jesus as my Savior." If you've ever done that, never done that before, if you've never done that before, why don't you make it a promise you do right now? Say, "Lord, I take you. I take you as my Savior."